welcome to the preaching ministry of Port St. Lucie Bible Church. We are a Christian church whose goal is to faithfully preach Christ from Scripture so that we might better love and serve Him. We pray that this message from God's Word would engage your mind with the truth and inspire your heart to obey Christ. Here's today's message.
Let's pray. Father, we come to you again and we pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, God, our strength and our Redeemer. We pray that you would prepare all of our hearts to receive your word and that if anyone here that does not know you, we pray that you would work in their heart, that you would quicken them, Holy Spirit, that you would convict them of their sin and would draw them to Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. If you have your Bible, turn with me to Psalm 2. We'll be looking at Psalm 2 this morning, and we'll read it here in a moment. The Psalter, which is really just another name for the Book of Psalms, it contains many different psalms, many different kinds of psalms. Yeah, we have psalms of thanksgiving, psalms of lament, but the psalm that we will look at this morning can be considered a royal psalm because it's concerned with Israel and Israel's king, and it's really a messianic psalm, as we'll see here in a moment, a psalm that points us to the Messiah, to Christ. And in our typical modern-day English Bible, many of the Psalms show what's called a superscription, which is just a fancy word, but all it is just the little introduction that you might see in the Psalm in your text. It's kind of like a title or a short little description of the Psalm, and there's uncertainty regarding just how old they are. Some argue that they are inspired. Many argue that they're not, meaning that it wasn't in the original. Did God actually inspire them? They probably were not, but at the very least, many of them are very, very old. And many psalms, you might see, like for example, if you look at Psalm 51, right, you'll see it says it's a psalm of David to the choir master when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. So they're kind of a little introduction there, but they're called a superscription. But anyway, I say that because nonetheless, some psalms like our one this morning contains no superscription. It contains no little introduction. And so the author in those cases is uncertain. But we can know with certainty, trust me, that this psalm was written by David. And I say trust me because the New Testament attributes it to David. Peter does in Acts chapter 4. And so this is a psalm of David, even though it doesn't explicitly say it here in Psalm 2, but the Bible elsewhere says that it is. So read with me Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast their cords away from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." So in this psalm, this royal psalm, this messianic psalm, we can see, and of course there are others, but I've just picked out three major themes regarding the Lord's reign and the reign of the Lord's anointed. So first, we'll look at how the nations and the world respond to the Lord's reign. And then secondly, we'll look at how the Lord responds to the world's rejection of his reign. And thirdly, how men ought to respond to the Lord's reign, contrast to how the world and the nations respond. So first, we'll see how the nations and the world respond to the Lord's reign. We see the world resists it. The world resists the Lord and the Lord's anointed. As we know, it's no secret. It doesn't take much intellect to see that our world is fighting, actively resisting God. Not neutral, not, oh, we're just not going to take a side. No, our world is actively fighting against the Lord. And really, it always has been. But of course, with modern technology and the internet and all of this, it's just amplified. But the world has always been at odds with God since Genesis chapter 3. Politicians are blatantly fighting against God without shame, with no shame. Our leaders have openly denied the lordship of Christ, openly condoning debauchery, immorality, and condemning those who dare speak against it, who dare say what God says about such things. And it is so grotesque that some lawmakers, even today, actively condone and campaign for the murder of unborn children up until the day of birth in the ninth month. And some want to punish parents who dare resist their child's desire to have surgery and transition to another sex or another gender, and want to punish the parent for trying to steer them away from such behavior. And I hope we understand that these statements are not political. This is just a matter of evil with such things that go on. And so and not only that, but the evil one prowls around like a roaring lion looking for whom he may devour, as Peter writes. But the question is, and what David examines here in this psalm, is why? Where is it going to go? Why does the world do this? Why do the rulers of nations actively fight against God and against his anointed? And David asks in verse 1, why do the nations rage and plot, and the peoples plot in vain? Why do they plot in vain? Notice the conclusion is implied in the question. It is all in vain, right? He doesn't simply ask, will their plots be successful against the Lord? How is it going to turn out for them? No, he knows, of course not. They will not be successful against God. But why? Knowing that God is the one sovereign and in control of everything, why do they do it? So you may recall in 1 Samuel 17, the account of, remember the story of David and Goliath, the account of when David confronts Goliath. It may be for events like this, maybe, that David asks this question. Perhaps he has this in mind. Why do the nations rage and plot in vain? Remember, Goliath was raging against the Lord and against the Lord's people, against the Lord's nation, challenging them, mocking God. And such was the case with many peoples in David's day, like Goliath, that warred against God, and many of them were destroyed, proving that their raging against the Lord was in vain. And so maybe David has events like this in mind when he's asking such questions. And in verse 2, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together. They take counsel together for a purpose against the Lord and against his anointed. So the rulers of the earth take counsel together. They conspire together in all of their intellect and creativity and their supposed wisdom, conspiring against the Lord. But we know, what does Proverbs chapter 1 verse 7 say? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so there is no real wisdom apart from the Lord. You might have intellect or might know facts or might know different things, but true wisdom is from the Lord and begins with the fear of the Lord. And in verse 3, we're told why. They say, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. So they want to run away from the Lord's truth. They say, they burst their bonds and cast their cords away from us. Kind of like might make you think of a rebellious child who would seemingly do anything just to get away from his father's strict rules. Do anything just to get away from that. Let me burst their bonds and cast their cords away from me, away from us. And verse 2 mentions, they conspire against the Lord and against his anointed. So question, what is in view here when David writes his anointed? What is he speaking about? Now remember the king of Israel, what was done in order to kind of set apart or to distinguish him from everyone else? He was anointed with oil upon taking the throne of Israel. And you might remember when David was given the opportunity to kill Saul, when Saul was pursuing him and David had the opportunity to kill him, and Saul was no longer the legitimate king, but what did David say in 1 Samuel chapter 24? I will not put my hand against the Lord's anointed. So the immediate context here, what is most plainly being implied here is when David says that the rulers of the earth take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, when he says his anointed, he's speaking of the physical, literal king of Israel. Why rage against God and the one he has anointed as king? Why do it? It's in vain. But overall, given what the New Testament says about it, the passage is speaking overall regarding the Messiah, the Christ, which means the anointed one. Messiah, just the Hebrew term, Christ, the Greek term for the same concept. The anointed one who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as we will see shortly. So the world responds to the Lord's reign rebelliously. And so what is the Lord's response? How does the Lord respond? Is he worried? Is he uncertain? Is he simply just immediately angry? No, God laughs at it. In verse 4, he who sits in the heavens laughs. So keep this in mind when we see such blasphemy as we see in our day, and really in every age as we've seen. The Lord is not taken aback by it in the sense that he's threatened by it. Right, keep that in mind. It might help us to have some perspective. I'm not saying we don't speak out against it, obviously, but just remember, God laughs at it. Now, this doesn't mean that the Lord finds it humorous, as if he enjoys it, as if he's entertained by it. But as we know, foolishness at times can cause us to laugh, right? When we see such foolish behavior. Like, oh man, you really want to go there? You really want that challenge? You really think you stand a chance? Ha ha, right? It's a mocking kind of laugh. God mocks at it. And when it says that the Lord holds them in derision, I believe the New American Standard, I read from the English Standard Version, the ESV, and the New American Standard, the NASB, says the Lord scoffs at them. And notice how David says, he who sits in the heavens, he who sits in heaven. Now, this is what's called an anthropomorphism, which is just attributing human traits or qualities or actions to a non-human thing or God. But nonetheless, it's communicating the complete control with which the Lord operates. Someone sitting represents being at ease, right? Not troubled, not stressed, not clueless, right? In other words, God doesn't even need to get out of his chair. Now, again, it's an anthropomorphism, not claiming that God literally is sitting in a chair, but that's the picture that's being utilized here by the scripture. The scripture uses this language of God all the time. And so also remember, as we read in Hebrews chapter 1, as Jesus ascended to heaven, he sat down at the right hand of God, meaning the work is finished. He's not actively working and, the work is done. He sat down at the right hand of God the Father. And so God laughs. Again, in verse 4, it can be translated, the Lord scoffs at them. Verses 5 and 6, then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. So the world has their kings, and they counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. But the Lord has established his king and Israel. And what will this king do? What will the Lord do for this king, we might ask. And in verse 7, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Now remember, David is writing this, and so there is a real sense and a real element in which that is being spoken of the physical, literal, current king of Israel. And how the Lord anointed him and set him apart for certain works and to rule Israel. But really, the New Testament attributes this passage to Christ. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. We read that in Hebrews chapter 1 during our scripture reading. And so we know this is said as Christ. The author of Hebrews also uses this passage and attributes it to Christ in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 5. And so this is speaking of Christ. In verse 8, the Father speaking to the Son, ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. So some fathers will leave what to their sons, to their children? An inheritance, right? And now we read of the inheritance from God the Father to God the Son. God the Father gifts an inheritance to the Son, the nations, all the kingdoms of the earth. And as, again, remember the scripture attributes to Christ, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. If you would, I'll read it, but if you'd like, you can turn to Daniel chapter 7. I'll read Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, kind of speaking of the inheritance of Christ and what is given to him. Daniel writes in chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. He came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. The nations belong to Christ. In verse 9, the Father again speaking to the Son, you shall break them with a rod of iron, or you shall rule them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Strong language. With those who reject his rule and want to cast his cords from them and burst the bonds away from them, he will rule and will break them with a rod of iron and shatter them. One commentator puts it simply, he will crush and subdue all his foes. Revelation chapter 9, verse 5, speaking of Christ, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. Again, attributing it to Christ. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God, the Almighty. So much for Jesus being just this hippie, Jesus is my homeboy, right? So much for that. Psalm chapter 2, verse 9 likens it to a potter's vessel being broken, which apparently is very easy to do, especially if you have a bar of iron, signifying the ease with which the Anointed One accomplishes this. Hence, why to resist him is pure vanity, pure meaninglessness. So imagine spending your entire life conspiring for your ultimate goal, putting forth all your effort and all your might and all your intellect together for one goal, only to discover that it was totally in vain, empty, and it amounted to nothing. And such is the one who fights against God. And thirdly, so we've seen how the nations, how really everyone apart from Christ responds to the Lord's reign. And then we've seen how the Lord responds to the rejection of his reign. And now we see how men ought to respond to the Lord's reign. We're told to kiss the Son, to pay homage to him, which is really the idea there being communicated. Read it again, verses 10 through 12. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. We'll stop there. Notice the repetition in verses 10 and 11, which is commonplace in many of the Psalms, commonplace in Hebrew poetry. Kings and rulers, be wise and be warned. Be warned of the judgment that is to come. Those who stand in the seat of government established by God, according to Romans chapter 13, and God establishes it in order to reward those who do good and to punish those who do evil, according to Romans chapter 13. That is why God puts government in motion, why he has. But too often, governments, including ours, government leaders do no such thing but do the opposite. We reward evil and punish those who desire to do good. But notice there is a call for rulers to be warned. David's perspective is not, doesn't seem to be, well, the governments, the rulers, the other rulers of other nations, they'll do what they do, and leading to this kind of enormous chasm between church and government or church and state, where the church does their thing, the state does theirs, and, you know, we'll just worry about what we do here. Now, the church is not the state, but the church is called to call the state to govern justly. And remember in Matthew chapter 28, does Jesus say, all authority has been given to me in heaven? And stop there. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go to make disciples of all the nations, because I've been given authority over the nations, is what Jesus says. Jesus is Lord. And Jesus is Lord now with all authority on earth. Now, it doesn't look like now how it will after his return, but nonetheless, he says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And so beware. All who rule, all who govern, for there is one to whom you will have to answer. And many of us in our hearts say, amen, that's true, amen. And indeed, this is true, and reminding ourselves of that helps to give us perspective in the world around us. But in addition to this, remember that we will also give an account to him as well, even if we aren't rulers of nations. Therefore, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Now, how do we do this? We see in verse 12, we see overall how we do it. What ought we to do and respond? We see the Lord will rule the nations with a rod of iron and break them like a potter's vessel. So what do we do? How do we serve the Lord and rejoice with trembling? Verse 12, kiss the Son. Pay homage to the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Pay homage to the Son, the one to whom the nations are given as an inheritance for his own possession. To kiss the Son is to submit to him and acknowledge him as king, as ruler. If you remember, going back to Samuel again in 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 1, we read, "Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on Saul's head," at Saul's anointing as king, "and kissed him and said, 'Has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his people Israel?'" So we see there it was done for the earthly king. And now there's a call for a kiss to the heavenly king. Homage, submission to the heavenly king. "Lest he be angry and you perish in the way." And we're told, "For his wrath is quickly kindled." So we know Jesus came as a baby in a manger the first time. But he returns as a conquering king, as judge, when he returns again. As Philippians chapter 2 says, as Paul writes, which was really, it was likely an ancient early church hymn, a song that the early church would sing. But when we're told that because he left heaven and he took the form of a bondservant and became obedient to death, even death on a cross, therefore God gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Every knee will bow. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 30 and 31. "For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.' And again, 'The Lord will judge his people.'" Verse 31, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God." So let us not be taken by too much by surprise when the world does what it does. I mean, granted, it seems like new evils are invented every day on a daily basis now, but remember what Romans chapter 1, verse 30 says. Within the list of manifestations of ways in which the debased mind behaves and ways in which God has revealed, he has handed them over to a debased mind. One of those things within that list is, Paul says, they are inventors of evil. But it is all a rebellion against God in heaven and against his Christ and against his people. And so there is the warning: kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his anger is quickly kindled. Serve the Lord, rejoice with trembling. But notice the invitation. Notice the invitation to come to the Son. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. So come to take refuge in the Son. You don't have to suffer his judgment. As John 6 says, we know that no one can come to him unless the Father draws him. So may the Father draw others to the Son. Blessed are all who take refuge in him, who take refuge from the judgment to come in the Son. And so if you don't know Christ, we would plead with you to come to him because of the judgment that's coming, but because he is a loving God and reaches his arms out and calls men and women to come to him. But one day Christ will return, and as I think it was C.S. Lewis who said, once the author of the play comes onto stage, the show is over. So choose which path to take: rebellion against the Lord and against his anointed, which leads to eternal destruction, which Jesus says many go down that path, or trust and submission to the Lord and his anointed, which leads to eternal life. And for those of us that do know Christ, that God has illuminated our hearts and our minds, has brought us to the Anointed One, may we not be fearful in calling others to kiss the Son, as God the Father has brought us to do by his grace. And so because of what Christ has done, because we call men to come to him, we also remember just the price that was paid for our salvation, how we were bought with the precious blood of Christ. And so as we transition now to our time of communion, I would ask, let's pray. Father, we give you thanks, we give you praise, glory, and honor, and recognize that it is all yours already. We thank you that you are a good God, gracious to sinners like us. And we confess that we fall desperately short of your glory, and we ask for your forgiveness. Thank you for your mercy toward us and offering your Son as an offering for our sins, that we may know that we are forgiven. And we ask that you grant us repentance to walk worthy of the calling to which we have received, and may we be witnesses for your glory in the world around us that is ever against you. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.